Morning. Well, last week I had the privilege of preaching to my grandparents' church up in Pierce, South Dakota, and they had their 65th wedding anniversary, and Dwight was here preaching, did an excellent job. I know those of you who were here were blessed by that message of which God do you believe in, or which God do you serve?
Serve.
Which God do you serve? And good message of evaluating our priorities and what is it that is really the most important thing in our lives, and challenging us to make sure that God is that most important thing. But I was up in Pierre and preaching to my grandparents and my grandparents' family, extended family. And what a blessing that was. Something else happened last weekend, which I'm sure you're aware of. Last weekend, the Supreme Court of the United States decided that all states should be required to recognize all homosexual marriages. And so, over the next few weeks, we are going to be looking at the answer to this question: what should the righteous do when the wicked rule? What should the righteous do when the wicked rule? You want the answer? Well, you got to come back next week. I'm pretty sure you probably know the answer. What should the righteous do when the wicked rule? And first, in order to look at this and to understand, we first must understand what God established and the purpose for which He established it. Okay, so the series that I'm going to be preaching over the next 4 weeks is called A Christian's Duty When the Law is Lawless. And part one today is understanding the law. Understanding the law. So there's several types of law, and that's what we're going to kind of look at first, is the different types of law. But they could all be broken down into two different aspects. The first aspect that we're going to look at is man's law. Man's law. The first institution that God created to govern man was the family. And we know in Genesis that the verse, a man and a wife will be joined together, the two will be one flesh, right? And they created a family, the family unit. Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Ephesians 5:22 through 24 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Okay? And obviously, we could keep going there and talk about how the man is to love his wife. Okay, my purpose isn't so much to preach a sermon on the family. I've done that in the past. You can go back and online and listen to those. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that God established something to govern man. The first thing He established was the family, and there is structure there. And there is a requirement for obedience there. The children and the wives are supposed to obey the husband. Okay? The husband is supposed to love and care for his wife and the children. The man who seldom finds himself in hot water. Okay, now listen to this. The man who seldom finds himself in hot water is the one with a wife, several daughters, and one bathroom. The man who seldom finds himself in hot water is the one with a wife, several daughters, and one bathroom. Luckily, we have more than one bathroom, so we don't have that problem. And I actually usually shower first on Sunday morning or second, somewhere around there. But a woman was at home doing some cleaning when the telephone rang. In going to answer it, she tripped on a scatter rug and grabbed hold for something. And the only thing she could hold on to was the telephone table. It fell over with a crash, which knocked the phone off the hook. As it fell, it hit the family dog, who leaped up, howling and barking. The woman's 3-year-old son, startled by the noise of the dog, broke into loud screams. The woman mumbled some words, and she finally managed to pick up the phone, lift it to her ear just in time to hear her husband say, nobody said hello yet, but I'm positive I have the right number. God gave us family. And sometimes it's interesting. Clovis Chappell, or Chappell, I'm not quite sure, a minister from about a century ago, he used to tell a story of 2 paddle boats. They left Memphis about the same time, traveling down the Mississippi River to the New Orleans. As they traveled side by side, the sailors from one vessel made a few remarks about the snail's pace of the other. Words were exchanged, challenges were made, and a race began. Competition became vicious as the 2 boats roared through the deep south. One boat began falling behind, not enough fuel. There had been plenty of coal for the trip, but not for a race. And as the boat dropped back, an enterprising young sailor took some of the ship's cargo and tossed it into the ovens. When the sailors saw that the supplies burned as well as the coal, they fueled their boat with the material they had been signed to transport. They ended up winning the race, but they burned their cargo. God has entrusted us cargo too. Children, a spouse. And our job is to do our part in seeing that this cargo reaches its destination. Yet when we take our eyes off this mission, the program takes priority over people and the family suffers. Let's make sure that the precious cargo that God has entrusted us with is taken well care of. So we see that God gave us a family. He gave us responsibility. He gave us structure. The second institution that God created to govern man is government. And I don't necessarily have time to go into the beginnings of that or when that was created. But it was created by God. And we are supposed to obey government. 1 Peter 2, Peter says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we see that God has a plan for government. It is to punish those who are doing evil and to praise those who are doing good. It is established by God, which we'll get to in a minute. But as believers, we are commanded or told by Peter, that we are supposed to obey our government officials, whether it be the president, the state, the county, whatever. That whoever is over us, we should gladly obey, because they are there to punish those who are doing wrong. The last institution that we see here that God created is the church, or you could say religious law. And you might say, well, we don't really have a religious law here, but that's not true. We have a constitution, and as members of this church, we agree to abide by this abide by our constitution, and we agree to abide by the rulings of the elders. When the elders make a decision, or the body of the church makes a decision, we agree to be bound by that. And so we do have, in that sense, a religious or church law. It should be centered on God's Word, but we can look back at the history of the church and realize that there's been times when man have not acted in accordance with God's Word. We do have this religious law, and we are encouraged to obey it. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the Word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And down in verse 17, he said, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So, we have here three institutions that God created, that man serves in, that we are entrusted with, that we are to obey, and there's laws, rules that we are to honor. The second aspect of law, we have man's law, and then we have God's law. And certainly we could spend all day talking about the different aspects of man's law. Those are the three I wanted to highlight. If you want to highlight some later on, be my guest. And then there's also God's law. And there's three aspects of God's law that I want to hire. Again, we could spend a lot of time on God's law. And if you look at how God has governed throughout history, there's been more than these three aspects, but we don't really have the time to get into those today. The first one I want to look at as far as God's law is natural law, or as our founders would say, nature's God or nature's law, something like that. And that is described in Romans chapter 2. It says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. The law he's referring to here is the law of Moses. It says, for those who have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, being the law of Moses, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses by nature do the things in that law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Okay, so Paul is saying that each one of us have been given by God the law written on our hearts. That's why we all know it's wrong to murder. We don't have to have a debate on it. We know it's wrong to kill someone in cold blood. It's something we can all agree on. We can all agree it's wrong to steal. Why? Because God has given that in us. He has written it on our hearts. And we know, and our conscience tells us when we have done something wrong. Because our conscience sees it, the law that God has written, and says, you have violated that law. It says that in the final day of judgment, that our thoughts will accuse or excuse us. And we know from Romans 3:23, that we will all be accused. Okay? So we have the law that is written on our hearts, or natural law, which all people have. Then we have the Mosaic law, which is the law that was given to Moses, and you could say the entire Jewish system, if you will. And I'm just going to keep reading in Romans chapter 2. We could spend a lot of different passages on this. But I want to make a point with this passage here in Romans chapter 2. We're going to pick back up in verse 25. It says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Oh, wait a second. That's not the right one. Let me just look this up real quick. Romans chapter 2. Verse 25, it says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, who are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So circumcision here was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham that all the Jewish men would be circumcised. And that was a sign that they were a part of the covenant. But Paul's point that he's making here is that you have a code of conduct, a written code, okay? But it's a matter of the heart as to whether you follow it or not. It's not just the written code that saves you. It's your heart and obeying that written code. Okay, so we have the written code that Moses received, okay, and they were obviously supposed to follow that. And then the last thing that I wanted to look at in respect to this is the law of Christ. And please understand that these are all in essence the same, okay? Natural law, Mosaic law, the law of Christ. We know that God, there is no changing, right? God is the same one day to the next, right? And so there's nothing in natural law that is going to disagree with what is in the Old Testament law, right? And there's nothing in the Old Testament law that's going to disagree with the law of Christ, okay? But when we look at throughout human history, we see that God has established rules for certain times, right? For example, right now we are not told, do not eat from the tree of life, as Adam and Eve were, right? That was a command given to Adam and Eve. It's not given to us. We don't even have access to that tree anymore. It's up in heaven, okay? So at different times throughout history, God has given different commands for different people, okay? The Mosaic law was for the nation of Israel, okay? And I'm going to put the law of Christ as a term to understand the law that we are under now, okay? Might be a little bit confusing, but I think it'll make sense as we go forward. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's talking about this. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, the Mosaic law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law." Paul is saying here, and he's making the distinction, which is why I make it, that there is the law, the Old Testament law, which the Jews are under. He's saying, I'm not under that, okay? But what I am under is the law towards Christ. And he said, for those that are under the law, I act as though I'm under the law, even though I'm not. And for those who do not have the law, I act as though I don't have the law, even though I am under the law of God. The law, without law. And he said, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. And so we're going to kind of go forward with this idea of the law of Christ. Romans 6:20 through 23 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, through Christ's death, we have been freed from the Old Testament law. Christ has fulfilled that law, and he has freed us from it. We now no longer have to follow the law in order to receive redemption. Christ obtained that for us on the cross. But he didn't free us to do anything that we wanted to. Paul said, no, we were slaves of sin, and now we can consider ourselves slaves of Christ. Okay? We are now slaves of righteousness. Before, all we could do is sin. That's the most we could ever hope to accomplish. But now we can accomplish more. We can accomplish righteousness through Christ. So then Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about this. He says, I find then a law that evil is present within me, his flesh, the one who wills, or I'm sorry, let me back up. I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Okay? So Paul is saying that I'm no longer under the Old Testament Jewish law, but I am putting myself as a disciple of Christ under the law of God. Okay? And so that's kind of what I'm trying to encapture here with this third point, the law of Christ. And it's something that we're going to expand next week. Next week's sermon is going to be on the Christian and the law. We're going to kind of help to understand this a little bit. But I wanted to set the stage for that this morning. Some years ago, before I go into that, let me just finish this thought here. So the law of Christ is one, and I'm going to not try to steal my thunder for next week, but essentially is this. We are under the law of Christ in the sense that we have been freed from the law of sin. And I don't want to use this word law too many times because we're going to get a little bit confused. But the idea is this. Whatever we serve, we are under that law, right? The Bible says that to whoever you put yourselves, your members, to serve, you are slaves of that. And so we want to make sure that our body now is not serving sin, but serving God. And even though we find ourselves, our fleshly desires is constantly nagging at us to sin, with our minds, right? Romans says we want to transform our minds to serve the law of God. So understanding the difference between law and grace, which is the grace is what we received, and this law of sin. This is an illustration. It says, some years ago I had a little school for young Indian men and women who came to my home in Oakland, California from various tribes in northern Arizona. One of these was a Navajo young man. He was from the Navajo tribe. Young man had an unusually keen intelligence. One Sunday evening, he went with me to our young people's meeting. They were talking about the epistle to the Galatians, and the subject was of law and grace. They were not very clear about it. And finally, one turned to the Indian and said, I wonder what our Indian friend has to say about this. So he rose to his feet and he said, my friends, I have been listening very carefully because I am here to learn all I can in order to take it back to my people. And I do not understand all that you are talking about, and I do not think you do yourselves. But concerning this law and grace business, let me see if I can make it clear. I think it is like this. When Mr. Ironside brought me from my home, we took the longest railroad journey I ever took. We got out at Barstow, and when I saw the most beautiful railroad station and hotel I have ever seen, I walked all around and saw at one end a sign that says, do not spit here. And I looked at that sign, and then I looked down at the ground and saw many had spitted there. And before I could even think about what I was doing, I had spitted myself. Isn't that strange when the signs say, do not spit here? I come to Oakland and to go to the home of a lady who invited me to dinner today, and I am in the nicest home I have been in. Such beautiful furniture and carpets, I hate to step on them. I sank into a comfortable chair, and the lady said, now, John, you sit there while I go out and see whether the maid has dinner ready. I look around at the beautiful pictures and at the grand piano, and I walk all around those rooms. And I am looking for a sign. And the sign I am looking for is, do not spit here. But I look around those two beautiful drawing rooms and I cannot find a sign like this. I think, what a pity when this is such a beautiful home to have people spitting all over it. Too bad they don't put up a sign. So I look all over that carpet, but cannot find that anybody has spitted there. What a queer thing when the sign says, do not spit, a lot of people spit, but where there has no sign at all, in that beautiful home, nobody spit. Now I understand. That sign is the law, but inside the home it is grace. They love their beautiful home, and they want to keep it clean. They do not need a sign to tell them so. I think that explains the law and grace business. He sat down. A murmur of approval went around the room, and the leader exclaimed, I think that is the best illustration of law and grace I have ever heard. That was by H.A. Ironside. So, when we look at man's law, we look at God's law. The ultimate question is this: whose law is supreme? Our Constitution says in Article 6, Clause 2, this Constitution and all the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof. It's an important phrase. Attend the Constitution class if you want to learn more about that. And all treaties made, which shall be made under the authority of the United States, shall be the supreme law of the land. The supreme law of the land. Our Constitution says it is the supreme law of the land. Man's law. Jesus said that we should obey those in authority over us. The Pharisees, trying to trick Jesus, asked him, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You see, the sign of kingship was the coinage of money. This is one of the reasons why the temple had special coins with no image imprinted on them, why there was money changers at the temple, because they would change their Roman money for temple money. Because in the temple, God was the king. And kingship meant the right to tax the kingdom's subjects. Jesus asked to see the coin, and they produced a coin. And by carrying it, they admit that they are submitting to Caesar's authority and rule. And Jesus says, in essence, to the Pharisees, if you use the emperor's money, he has a right to demand it in taxes. The coins belong to him. The state deserves loyalty for the order that it provides. His chief point is that the image of God is on man, and that God is the supreme king. You see, it doesn't matter what man says or what man believes. God's law is chief. He rules over the nation. Psalms 22:28 says, For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Matthew 28:18 says, And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He gives wisdom to those who seek it. Proverbs 8:22-23 says, The Lord possessed me being wisdom, at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was even was ever an earth. And backing up in that passage, it says, The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. God gives wisdom to those who seek it. But he also judges the nations. Jeremiah chapter 6 says, Thus says the Lord, Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. And then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, you hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. Looking at Genesis, at the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, probably remember when Abraham pleaded for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, or for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and asked, you know, if there's 10 righteous, or if there's 50 righteous, or 40 righteous, or 20 righteous, or 10 righteous. Before that, though, we find this account. Genesis 18, 16 through 21 says, the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteous and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. You see, God judges the nations. They can declare their sovereignty. But if we look back at our Declaration of Independence, we understand that we are here because God put us here. That ultimately the highest judge, even, and if you look at our Declaration of Independence, we appeal to the highest judge, and that is God. God appointed government. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The point I'm trying to get through here, okay? And a lot of this probably seems very repetitive. But the point is this. God created a system. He developed it over time. Some of it was put in place at creation. Some was put in place at the fall. And some was put in place later. But the point was this. He put in a system to govern man. By his rules, by his laws, by man's law. The purpose of the family is to raise the children, to provide for them, to teach them. The purpose of the church or the religious law, if we look back through history, was to point people to God and to help them find forgiveness for their sins. The purpose of government was to condemn wrongdoing, to promote righteousness. And God's law is there to help us have a relationship with Him, to be blessed for righteousness, and to understand that judgment, that God is a just God and He will judge. He judges not only the nations, but He also judges the individuals. All of those things are good things. Government is good. The family is good. God's law is good. Psalms 1 said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." What should the righteous do when the wicked rule? That's the question we're looking at. And the answer is this: remain righteous. We must remain wholly committed to God's law. It doesn't matter what man says. We obey God. We're going to look at this a little bit next week, but when the disciples were told, "You cannot preach in the name of Jesus, it is offensive to us," what did the disciples say? We must obey God over man. We must obey God over man. What did Daniel do when he was told, "You can't pray to God"? He said, "I must obey God over man." When the wicked rule, the righteous must remain righteous. We're going to talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for Your Word, for Your law that connects us to You. Lord, we realize that we are wholly unable to keep Your law. Your standard is perfection, and we are imperfect. We have a disease of sin. We are guilty, but You have made a way. You have made a way for us to be righteous, and that is through the blood of Your Son, through the bread, the body that was broken for our sin. You made a way when there was no way. So Lord, as we come to this communion table, we think about the sacrifice that You made in order to fulfill this law. Lord, we are so thankful. Lord, help us to delight in You. Help us to delight in Your law. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.